I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 27 through 36. This is found on page 289 in your pew Bibles. Start reading back at verse 11 and then read through the rest of the chapter. But again, we'll be looking especially at verses 27 through 36. Page 289, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Starting with verse 11, this is the word of the living God. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" And thus ends our reading from God's Word here this morning. May He add His blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two basic ways that we can look at the world. We can look at the world with the eyes of faith, or we can look at the world with the eyes of unbelief. And those who look at the world with the eyes of faith look at the world and they say, "This is my Father's world. This is a world that He governs, that He controls, that He rules in order to bring all that He desires to pass." And they know, they believe that through Him, by Him, the weak are made strong, while the powerful are cast down. They know that the poor are made rich. They know that the blind see. They know that those who are proud are humbled. In other words, you might say that those who look at the world with the eyes of faith know and believe the Beatitudes Christ spoke. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the brokenhearted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the persecuted. They are blessed. Blessed. Because this world is God's world. And God is with those who mourn. And God is with those who are brokenhearted. And God is with those who hunger and thirst. And He is with them to bless them, and to lift them up, to exalt them, and give them glory. They know and believe those things. The eyes of unbelief, however, see things very differently. They say, "This is not God's world. He does not rule. He is not in control. He does not govern." They refuse to acknowledge God, much less submit to Him. They live for themselves. Life for them is getting the most out of it that they possibly can. They eat and they drink, for tomorrow they die, and there is no God to step in and do anything, or some God to step in and judge them or repay them for how they have lived or what they have done or failed to do. There is no God that regulates their behavior or dominates their thinking. Life is free for them to live however they so choose. And more often than not, they live a life that's consumed with greed. And in the words of Romans 1, although they knew God, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. You see, these two contrasting ways of looking at the world are stretched, written upon, found all throughout the whole Bible. In many respects, you can look at the Bible and you can see there as something of a battle between those two viewpoints. That there's always those who see the world with the eyes of faith, and there are those who see the world with the eyes of unbelief. And through these stories that God gives us, He's calling us, He's urging us to have the first view of things, to view the world with the eyes of faith, to see that God's in control. He's doing things. He's accomplishing things. We saw that as well even last week, looking at chapter 2 again, seeing the contrast there between the family of Elkanah and the family of Eli. One family looks at the world with the eyes of faith, seeing the hand of God, being committed to His work and His service. The other family doesn't acknowledge God, doesn't know God, and lives for itself. And so again, the Scriptures give us these things to encourage us, call us, to view the world with the eyes of faith. How do you then look at the world? How do you see all that comes to pass? If we speak honestly, I trust that you would admit that we very often find too much of Hophni and Phineas in our own selves. We find too much of this giving in to the idea of looking at the world and forgetting about God. It's so important for us then to come together to a passage like this one, where we're looking at the very end of chapter 2, to come to this one and listen to what it has to say to us. Listen very carefully this morning as we see how judgment then comes to Eli for failing to honor the Lord. That's what we see here. Judgment comes to Eli for failing to honor the Lord. And as we look at this together, we see first of all a reminder of his privilege. Secondly, then, we have the principle at work as God brings this judgment. And then thirdly, the punishment that will be received. So we have here the privilege, the principle, and then the punishment. We'll look at each of these together then this morning. We're told how a nameless man of God came to Eli, a nameless prophet, no idea who he is, where he comes from. But he comes to Eli and he brings a word from God. As he brings this word from God, it starts with a reminder of the marvelous privilege Eli has received and known. And this privilege is impressed upon him by means of a rhetorical question, or a series of rhetorical questions. God asks him some questions about Israel's history. Think back, Eli. Think back to the beginning of the priesthood. Think all the way back to when the tribe of Levi specifically was set apart. And where of the tribe of Levi, Aaron himself specifically was chosen to serve as priest. And how his family then was called to maintain the priesthood and to carry out the priesthood from generation to generation. Aaron the high priest, and then his son the high priest, and so on after him. And think there, Eli, of how Aaron's family was specifically chosen, privileged, to not only serve the temple, but even to wear that ephod, to wear the special clothes of the high priest. That he alone was able to wear these specific garments and to enter into the Holy of Holies itself. Eli, think about what I had done. Did I not come specifically to Aaron, specifically reveal myself to Aaron and to his family and give them all these privileges? You know, and you read in Numbers, you even read there about how that was a very big point of contention within Israel. Remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and how they specifically were angry that Aaron's family was singled out, that they had the special privilege of serving God as priests. And what did God do? He destroyed them. And then you had Israel come forward and Israel, the nation, rebelled and said to Moses, "How dare you do this and punish these people? Who do you think you are treating Aaron like this?" And then there was that test, you remember, where the staffs were put into the tabernacle and Aaron's staff budded. And God was showing, "See, it's the tribe of Levi, not you other tribes, not you other Levites. It is Aaron's family that serves me." God had to emphasize that even to Israel itself because they were upset about how privileged Aaron and his family were. And God is giving here a reminder of that to Eli. How he and his family were honored above all the rest of the nation of Israel. They alone could offer sacrifices to the Lord. They alone could burn incense to the Lord. They alone could wear the garments of the priests. And they, the Levites, alone were allowed to eat from all the different offerings that God had given to his people. When you think about it, the Levites didn't have to work as farmers. The Levites didn't have to plant seed in the ground and pray to God wishing for rain to arrive. They didn't have to take care of sheep and oxen because God basically provided their whole well-being by means of the sacrificial system. That as Israel brought their gifts, they gave the Levites all that they needed to survive. Some of them no doubt did have flocks or herds or fields. But you see, their daily bread came by Israel's blood, sweat, and tears. They worked so that Levi could eat. And God is saying, look at what I gave you. Look at what I gave to you and your family. Look at how blessed you have been. How good I have been to you. And Eli is intended to see, yeah, look at what God's done for us. Look at how much He's given us. There shouldn't be any doubt in my mind as to how richly God has blessed me and privileged me to serve in this way. It's all to drive home what the Lord says next. Why then do you scorn, or the word is even to kick? Why do you kick against my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? Why then do you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Why, says God, are you doing this? I have blessed you and given you great privilege, more privilege than any other people, any other family. Why then do you kick at my sacrifices? Why then do you honor your sons above me? God is specifically addressing Eli here. Even the words regarding the sacrifices are in the plural. A plural you in verse 29. Eli also has kicked at, despised the sacrifices, made himself fat on them. In chapter 4, you can even read that, where you read, it's literally true that Eli was a fat man. He was heavy. He was fat. Why? More likely than not, because even though Eli recognized the sins of his sons, he decided to still enjoy the fruit of their wickedness. Eli joined his sons. He maybe didn't practice the same things, but he was willing to benefit from the evil of his sons, and he made himself fat on their wickedness. Now maybe he played dumb about it all. Oh, I don't know where this is coming from. I'll just eat it. Maybe he rationalized it in his mind and thought, well, it's better for me to eat it than to let it go to waste. But either way, Eli himself has despised God's commandments and sacrifices. And what the Lord is doing in all of this is highlighting the absolute wickedness of his sin. That his wickedness is greater because it's within the context of God's grace. You see, this rebuke that comes to Eli isn't simply about, Eli, you should have known better. Right? That's often how we sort of live, even among our own families, don't we? Like, you are an adult, or you're of this age, you should know better. And your sin or your wrongdoing is bad exactly because you do know better. But you see, the Lord's going beyond that, and God is saying, Eli, this isn't about you just should know better, but Eli, this is so much worse because of how much you have been blessed and privileged. He rebukes Eli so strongly exactly because he's been so abundantly blessed. It's like Jesus himself teaches us in Luke chapter 12, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Or as Matthew Henry writes in commentary, the distinguishing favors we've received from God increase the severity of sin and will be remembered against us in the day of account. It's really sobering to think about, isn't it? You know, we can often look again at the world out there and we can see what goes on. We see, oh, look at those atrocious sins and the great wickedness and the evil of all that they're doing, how bad those people are, how terrible their sin is. And God is saying to Eli something totally different. And God is saying, Eli, your sin is so much worse. Not just because you know better, but because I have blessed you and favored you and privileged you so highly. It's the same thing for us as Christians. And we can look at people out there in the world, but by and large, many of them do not know better. Yes, the law of God is upon their hearts, but they don't have this. They don't read it every day. They don't know what it says. We do. And they haven't received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They haven't received salvation. They haven't been given the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And you see, we have, haven't we? Haven't we been blessed and privileged far beyond anything any unbeliever out there in the world knows? And the reality is, our sin is so much worse for that very reason. We don't only sin against our Creator, we sin against our Father. Our sin is against our Heavenly Father. Our sin is against the light of His Word. Our sin is against the Holy Spirit who lives within and is working within us, leading us into the truth. This is why I believe there's so much wisdom in the idea of counting our blessings. That's what God is doing here for Eli. He's counting his blessings for him, isn't he? He's recounting and counting for Eli the special blessings he's received throughout history. Because what Eli has been doing is he's been ignoring these blessings. He's refusing to acknowledge what God has given him and the blessings that have come down time and time and time again. And you see, it's out of his refusal to acknowledge God's grace and acknowledge God's blessings that now leads him to despise the will and the word of God. And that if Eli were really to do what is right in God's eyes, do what honors him and is faithful to him, that's going to happen as he's convinced and remembers and meditates on what God has done. Right? Isn't that even what we know in our own life? That we're quickest to grumble the moment we forget what God has done, aren't we? The moment we lose sight of what God's given is when we most easily give ourselves over to sin. It's only when we begin to remind ourselves, look at what God has done. Look at what he's given me. Look at what he's done for me. Look at all that I receive in Christ, know in Christ, all that's coming to me yet in Christ. Only then, really, aren't we more interested in doing what's right? When we become fixated on what we don't have, when we fail to focus on what God has given us, or we become consumed with what God has not given us, the love of God begins to wane and disobedience starts to grow. If Eli remembered what he was given, his love for God would have been strong. And he would have been preserved by God's grace from falling into such gross wickedness. Counting our blessings is so important because it keeps our love for God strong and our interest to honor him like we should. But again, Eli failed to do that, so judgment now comes. But before we get to that judgment or punishment God gives, we want to look at the principle behind God's action. In verse 30 we read, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." It's quite interesting, really, when you look at this, what the Lord has to say. God recounts the promise he gave to Aaron in Exodus 29, verse 9. In Exodus 29, verse 9, God had said, the priesthood will belong to Aaron's family forever. That it will always stay within Aaron's family, under its administration, within that covenant. And God now comes to Eli, and God says that Eli has forfeited that promise. God says, far be it from me to keep my promise to you and to your family. Far be it from me to do that. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The Lord cuts off Eli from the promise. Or he cuts off his promise from the family of Eli. You know, you can look at that almost, and it seems like that God is now breaking a promise. That's not what's going on here, in fact, but again, the Lord is cutting Eli off from the promise. It doesn't matter that he's descended from Aaron. It doesn't matter that he is currently the high priest. If this is how he's going to act, if this is how he's going to serve God, he's going to be kicked out. He's going to be cut off from the promise of God. In many respects, it's what you might think of in terms of how even our own children, there's children who are born to believing parents and they receive the sign, the seal of the covenant, and yet those children grow up and they reject God's covenant. And so even though God made that promise to them and gave them that promise of being their God and Christ's blood being for them, they lose, as it were, that promise. They're a covenant breaker. God says, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. This shows us, as it were, again, the seriousness of Eli's honoring his sons. He honored his sons more than God. And so God says, I'm not going to honor you then. You don't honor me. I'm not going to honor you. Somewhat scary, even. Somewhat scary. Because I think it impresses upon each and every one of us the danger of the love that we feel even for those that are closest to us, right? That the love that we have for others can easily come into conflict with our love for God. That our desire to honor others can very easily come into conflict with our desire to honor God. One commentator even writes on this verse, and he writes here about how, you know, this emphasizes to us that we could end up in grave sin by thinking it's very important to be nice to people. How easy it is to practice gutless compassion, he says, that never wants to offend anyone, Right? What happened with Eli? He wasn't wanting to really offend or hurt his sons. And I mentioned to some of you recently as well that I was reading in my Bible and I came across that statement where one of the words used or said against David, one of the judgments, as it were, against David in the Bible is that he never displeased his sons. That David never displeased them. David wasn't willing to confront them, to rebuke them, to say no to them, to stop them from enjoying whatever their hearts wanted. That he wasn't a father who stepped in to cut off certain things and fill their hearts with displeasure. But he was more a father who just satisfied every whim and every want and would never rebuke them or confront them for what they had done. And that's what Eli had done here. He was unwilling to step in and confront his sons, to call them to task. At the very least, Eli should have kicked them out of the priesthood. But more truthfully, he should have actually seen to it that his own sons were put to death. He should have been the one to first initiate the death of his own sons. Because they were despising God's commandments, making a great circus out of the tabernacle. And instead, Eli counted more precious the life of his sons than the honor, the will, the word of God. His niceness to his sons is more important than faithfulness to God's commands. That's hard for us to swallow. We often struggle with that. What do we overlook? What don't we overlook? When do we say something? When do we not say something? But you see, there's no question here with Eli because their sin is gross. It is disgusting. It is utterly severe and destructive. It's very clearly destructive and wicked. There should be not a question in Eli's mind what he should do. And you see, that's, I think, even one of the general principles that should guide us when it comes to confronting others. Is it destructive? Will it destroy? Will it tear apart? Is it gross in its negligence according to the will and the word of God? But at the same time, how often don't we perhaps keep from saying something to those who really need to have something said to them exactly because we want to love them, we want to honor them. And so it is that our love and our honor comes again into conflict with the love and the honor of God. And God says to us here, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who dishonor me, those who honor others above me, will be lightly esteemed. I will lightly esteem them. I will not hold them as precious or valuable or significant. And it should really remind us of the words of Christ again in Matthew 10 this time. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You do not love me, I will not love you. You do not honor me, I will not honor you. You don't give your life to me, I don't give my life for you. This severe judgment upon Eli, having his entire house destroyed, his descendants cut off, his sons killed in one day, his life filled with tears and grief, comes simply, you might say, because he persistently preferred my boys to my God. Terrifying, terrifying words. But well then for us to ask, who am I honoring before God? Who am I loving before God? Whom am I keeping silent to, though I should be speaking to them, addressing them, convicting them, confronting them? What relationships am I honoring more than I am honoring God? The Lord rebukes Eli by accusing him of honoring his own sons more than him. It's a sad, sad thing that we see here. It's the reason why that the punishment then is so very severe that we see finally. Come to punishment that God gives to Eli. And the Lord reveals he's going to cut off Eli's strength and the strength of his father's house. The punishment, you see, is going to fit the crime, isn't it? He honors his sons, he honors his family more than he honors God, so God is going to cut off his family. He's going to cut off all the members of his family in the prime of their life. They're not going to get to be old men. They're not going to be old men with gray hairs who get to bounce grandbabies on their knees. But they're going to be cut off in the prime of their life, never to grow old. Not only that, we're also told that Eli's whole family, with the exception of one person, will be killed. That his whole family will be wiped out except for one man. And that one man will look in distress upon all the prosperity of Israel, who will grieve his eyes out, weep his eyes out, because he's been cut off from the glory of what Israel knows and experiences. Eli's family is going to be reduced to one man, and even that one man is going to be cut off from the priesthood, not allowed to enjoy its benefits and blessings anymore. You see that especially in verse 36, that this one who's left in his house will come and say, "Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Eli and his sons are gorging themselves on God's sacrifices, and their descendants are going to go hungry, begging to have some kind of status where they can receive even just a piece of bread to survive. Because they've been cut off from the priesthood, barred from serving God and receiving the blessings, the privileges of the priesthood. They're going to be like a child forever staring in the window of a candy store, salivating, wishing that he could just have one tiny little piece, but never getting one. And this all comes to fulfillment, we read later on in 1 Samuel chapter 22, where King Saul massacres the priests at Nob. All the priests at Nob are killed because they support David. Eli's family is there wiped out, and only one man escapes, the man Abiathar, the great-great-grandson of Eli. And Abiathar served David, but when Solomon came around, then Solomon cut Abiathar off from the priesthood, kicked him out. And Zadok came to serve as high priest instead. And Zadok's family now held the priesthood for all the next generations. God reveals here, you honor your family, your family's cut off. You gorge yourself on my sacrifices, you're going to go hungry. The punishment will fit the crime. But there's not only judgment that we see here, but we also see words of hope, words of grace. In the context of this judgment, God also reveals that he's going to provide a replacement. He says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him, the faithful priest, a faithful house." God says, "I will raise a faithful priest. I will make him a faithful house." And who is the Lord speaking of here? We might immediately think of Samuel who served somewhat in that capacity. But chapter 8 makes clear that his own sons were wicked as well. Samuel did not have a faithful house from generation to generation. We could turn next to Zadok, whom I mentioned, who begins serving Solomon. But yet you can look today. Where is Zadok now? He's gone. His family disappeared. No more priesthood. No more sons of Levi serving in a temple or offering sacrifices. And because of that reality, of course, we see that it's only really fulfilled in Christ. Christ, the faithful priest. Christ, who has an eternal priesthood that never fails. That he's the supremely anointed one. The glorious priest who offers a perfect sacrifice for sins and sits down at the right hand of God. Work accomplished. We see the glorious high priesthood of Jesus, that he is one who is not only prophet and king, but also priest, that he brings together all these offices together to be our perfect Savior, our perfect salvation. But I want you to see here as well something else that's very glorious. Not just that the Lord is bringing before our eyes Christ once again, but to see here what one commentator has even called the stubbornness of God. Isn't it amazing, really, seeing what we've seen in these last two chapters, seeing remembering this is the time of the judges, great, gross evil, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. The priesthood completely corrupt, making just a farce out of worship and God's sacrifices, abusing it all just to feed themselves and make themselves fat, where there's no honor of God among them. And to see how stubborn God is. Even as he brings words of judgment, even as he pronounces condemnation, God stubbornly refuses to give up or give in, doesn't he? God stubbornly refuses to back down in the face of sin. God stubbornly insists that I will yet have my faithful servant. I will yet accomplish my purposes. I will still bring forth one who will accomplish my will, who will do all that I desire, who will fulfill my word and be a faithful servant, who will faithfully serve me each and every moment of every day, who will honor me as I ought to be honored. Isn't it glorious? God's stubborn faithfulness. What encouragement for each of us too this morning. The reminder of our own sin, our own sin against God in the light of all that we receive. We have a reminder even of our failure to honor God like we really should. Who can escape from these verses uncondemned? Who can really read these things and hear these things and say, well, I guess I'm all right, I guess I'm okay, and I can go on with my life with joy? Not one of us. And to see then still how, in the midst of this kind of sin, God stubbornly refuses to give up. And you see, brothers and sisters, it's the same thing for you in your own personal life. God stubbornly refuses to let you go. You might try your best, as it were, with your sin and with your failure to love Him, but God stubbornly resists and says, I will not let a child of mine go. I will not let my work fall to the ground. There is a faithful priest who's been given. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has accomplished all my will. He's paid all the price. He has honored me like I deserve to be honored. And so as you come to me, I still will honor you. And I will not cease to honor you for the sake of my Son. The stubborn refusal of God to give up. What a glorious, glorious truth for us to lay hold of here this morning. Don't often view stubbornness as that great of a virtue. But yet, when it's a stubbornness that's devoted to blessing, to bringing life, to bringing grace, there's no greater thing to consider. God stubbornly refuses to stop showing grace and mercy even in the face of so great and terrible of sin. Christ doesn't abandon His people. His work doesn't fail. All men come and go, but Christ remains, and it's in Him that we're blessed with a grace beyond our own comprehension. It's in Him that we're able to honor God. It's in Him that we receive the honor of God. Christ, again, is our everything, in whom we enjoy that stubborn faithfulness of the Lord that refuses to give up. And so, brothers and sisters, as you hear these words, don't just see your own sin and your own shortcoming, your own failures. There's much of that. But see here that golden thread of God's grace, where He binds His own to Him and sees to it that they are not lost, even with the greatness of the sin that yet still exists in and around them. The glory of our God, the wonder of His grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we again praise and exalt You this morning. We give You thanks, Lord, because we have a word that very much humbles us. A word that humbles us, reminding us, Lord, of the greatness of our own sin. And the greatness of that sin as those who are Christ and have been saved in Christ. The sin that we commit, not just against our Creator, but our Father. The one who's also sent the Spirit to live in our hearts. And even the gross sin that our failing to honor You is. Lord, we thank You that we also have that word of grace coming to us again of a faithful priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, utterly, completely faithful in Your house to do Your will, to accomplish Your purposes, to give glorious, rich, free, and complete salvation, which has even now been brought to us. And so, Lord, Your stubborn faithfulness shines before us to give Your Son and to give a salvation in Your Son that cannot fail, that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be taken away. And Lord, may that encourage us then this morning as we come here before You, knowing that we have come here in our sin, but knowing, Lord, that we are still loved, still favored, still precious in Your sight. Father, thank You for Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that cheer and warm each of our hearts. May it lead us to give you the praise that you deserve, and may it as well, Lord, lead us to honor you, to be devoted to honoring you each and every moment of our lives. Bless us then with your grace, Father. Continue to strengthen us by your Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, whose name we ask it. Amen.